turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And we will read this morning from verse 31 to 46. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through verse 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer, say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth that is eternal, that never changes. We thank you that you are the God who never changes, because you are perfect, and you are perfect from all eternity. You are the rock, and you never change. You're perfect in all your ways. There's no iniquity in you. There's no deceit in you. There's no wickedness in you. You are altogether perfect. You are light. Indeed, you are a consuming fire. We thank you that you are holy and that you are good and that you are true. We thank you that you have revealed your nature to us, your character, your person to us in Holy Scripture. But we thank you also that you've been gracious to us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin, that we might have peace with you. All these things you've revealed to us in your Word, and we thank you. And Lord, we thank you that even as we look forward, we look into the future and see the judgment of God coming upon the world, we thank you that that judgment was taken for us by Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we no longer fear the judgment because we are no longer under condemnation in Christ. And I pray this morning that as we study your Word, that you would guide us and give us wisdom. We pray that you would open our eyes of understanding. Pray that you would give us discernment. And I pray that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit for your glory and for our good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the conclusion, the last part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. Again, the Olivet Discourse covers chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew. It is the last discourse of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not technically his last discourse, which actually is recorded in the Gospel of John. But this is the last discourse recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, and it was a discourse that was given not publicly, not to the Jewish, to all the Jews, but to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. The theme of this whole discourse is, of course, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And if we could, in a simple way, divide it out in the first part of this discourse in chapter 24 all the way down to verse 31, basically Jesus describes the events that are leading up to his second coming, the signs of his coming and his coming, all the way down to verse 31. In the second part of this discourse, if we can divide it this way, starting in verse 32 of chapter 24, we are told that these things are certain, that they will come suddenly upon the world, and therefore we are to be ready. We are to be ready at all times for the return of Christ. And the emphasis in this whole second, in this middle part, is on being prepared for that which is certain and will come suddenly. Make sure it doesn't catch you by surprise. That's kind of the idea, that he will come suddenly, therefore we ought to be prepared. This last section, starting in chapter 25, verse 31, down to verse 46, actually speaks of what will happen after Christ returns. And we could say it this way: the first thing that he will do when he returns is he will judge the nations. And that's why we've titled this message, The Judgment of the Nations. Now, I know some of you are thinking that this is absolutely impossible, that Dean will actually cover 46 verses of chapter 25 in 3 sermons. That's not going to happen. As I really ponder this text, and it's an important text, there's a lot here that we need to look at, and so this morning really is going to be more of an introduction. Next week, Lord willing, we will go through more of it verse by verse in the typical fashion. And then we'll probably have a couple more sermons beyond that on specific issues that this text brings up. And I'm not exactly sure how many sermons it will be, but I suspect we will be done in maybe 3 sermons beyond today. But as I actually began working on this sermon and started working on this morning's notes, half my sermon is introduction, I realized that I need to make a sermon of introduction. Really, to set the stage for exegeting the text verse by verse, which is what I normally do, I realized that I need to address some just introductory matters in regard to this text so that you will understand more clearly and plainly the way we go down through it next week. So that's what I want to do. So 4 things that I want to do this morning. First of all, I want to explain to you why this text is significant. Now, of course, all of Scripture is significant. But there are several things that make this text especially important for various reasons. I'll look at that. Secondly, I want to consider the nature of this passage, maybe dealing with the question of, is this a parable or not? Because some people have understood it as a parable. Thirdly, I want to just briefly give you an outline. And then the last thing, which will take a good deal of time, is I want to consider, and this is really the reason I needed to do this, I want to consider the time and the character of this judgment. Let me first of all just deal with the question of the significance of this passage. There are several issues, and I'm probably not going to cover them all, but there are several issues that are very important as they relate to this passage. And I kind of tried to categorize these, so I categorized them 3 ways using good theological terminology. And the first one, the first category of issues, falls under eschatology. Eschatology being the things of the future. What does the Bible teach about what's going to happen in the future? And there are at least 3 things that fall into this category. And the first one is the most important because it's the main theme of the passage. And that is this: the coming judgment of Christ. This is a very important aspect. Obviously, this is the main point. By the way, the main point of every text is usually the most important point of the text. The most important point of this text is this, that when Christ returns, he will judge the world. He will judge the world. And he will separate between those who know him and those who don't know him. Now, of course, we emphasize this because the world has increasingly taken on the idea that Christ doesn't judge and will not judge. They prefer to think of him as a baby in a manger or a baby in his mother's arms or a friendly country teacher who was just going around doing nice things. And, of course, all those things are true. He was a teacher and he went around and he was very kind to people and so forth. But he is coming the second time to judge the world in relation to sin. Now, I've pointed this out often, but truly this is one of the most important major themes of all of Scripture. From the very beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, the judgment of God at the end of the age is one of the most important, most developed themes in all the Bible. We're told over and over again that he will do it. We are told over and over again on what basis we will be judged, that it will include our thoughts, that it will include our words, that it will include the exposure of every secret thing, that everyone will give an account for every word, idle word spoken, as Jesus said, that there will be nothing hidden, that the all-knowing, all-good, perfect God will bring every single human being that's ever lived into judgment. We are given many examples throughout the Scriptures reminding us, yes, God is going to judge. We have the example of the flood, and we have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have the example of Babylon and the nations that were under God's judgment. We have examples throughout Scripture of the fact that God is going to judge at the end of the age. We are told in detail what it will look like at the end of the age in the Old and the New Testament. If you read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19, you see an extended, overwhelming statement of what it means that God is going to bring his wrath upon the world, and at the end of that, there will be a judgment. What I'm trying to say is this is not hidden in a corner. This is a major theme in the Word of God. God's judgment. There are only two options. There will be those who will be sent to hell, and there will be those who will spend eternity in God's kingdom. There is a dichotomy in the Scriptures that the world has always detested, and the world especially today detests. They hate this idea that there are two groups of people, those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom, those who are saved and those who are lost. And they despise Christians for saying that theirs is the only way. But we saw this morning, as Chris pointed out in Sunday school, why there is only one way. There's only one way because there's only one atonement for our sin, and that's Christ. And if we're in Christ, we have forgiveness. If we're not in Christ, we pay for our own sins. But this is a very important point. This is of great eschatological significance. When Christ returns, he will come to judge the world. There's another eschatological significant point which is related to that, which is especially taught in this scripture and which has there's a special significance here because of certain terms that are used. And it's a very important passage in regard to the eternal nature of hell. One of the first doctrines that people tend to move away from in evangelical truth is the doctrine of the eternality of hell. It doesn't take long, it seems, for intellectuals to start moving in the direction of annihilationism, that, well, God doesn't really punish everybody, you know, for eternity, but he just annihilates them. Now, that destroys the gospel, but that's besides the point. And I'm not going to deal with this here too much, other than to say, if you look at the very end of this passage in verse 46, It says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is significant about that is the word eternal is the same Greek word applied both to punishment and to life. So the nature of the punishment of sinners is as long as the nature of eternal life. It's the same word. It endures for eternity. It's a very important subject. And I'm not sure, I will deal with that, but I'm not sure if I'll spend a whole message on that, but I will deal with that as we go through the text. The third significance, eschatologically, is this passage actually has a lot to say about the order of future events. And we'll say a little bit about this today. We'll probably say more about it next week as we go through verse by verse. But we emphasize the fact that this is a very important passage in regard to how things work out in the future. What's God's plan in regard to the future as He has revealed it in the Word of God? Now, I just say a word about this. The only thing that we know about the future for certain is what God has said. I don't know anything else. Now, the danger, whenever you start talking about prophecy or things future, the danger is you start speculating. You start making prognostications. You start trying to fill in blanks. I'm not going to try to fill in blanks, but I want to be clear. I believe the Bible has a lot to say about the way things will happen. I believe the Bible is a book. I know the Bible is a book of detail. That it's not meant to just say, well, everything works out at the end. Well, if that's true, why did God reveal so much about the end? He revealed so much about the end because we can understand it. And as you put the pieces together of Scripture, you can make total sense out of what happens at the end, eschatology. So I want to deal with that a little bit because this is an important passage in regard to eschatology. And again, we'll deal with that today. Now, the second category, that's all under eschatology. The second category of significance is soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And as you look at this text and you realize that these two groups, the sheep and the goats, are judged, they are judged on the basis, in this text, it seems, of things they've done. What is the basis of this judgment? Well, the basis of judgment is, according to this, they acted a certain way towards Christ's brethren. Okay. Now, what we can say soteriologically, let me begin this way. This has often been abused, this text has often been abused and brought forward as an evidence or of a proof that judgment or justification is by works. That at the end of the day, you're justified by your works. These people were justified because they did all these things. This is justification by works. And I need to answer that. I need to answer that in detail. And I probably will give at least one sermon on that subject because it doesn't teach that. What Jesus says here is completely consistent with everything that the whole Bible teaches about justification and about judgment. And I'll say just a word in a nutshell so you understand where I'm coming from. Let me put it this way. What distinguishes externally between the regenerate and the unregenerate? I'll just summarize it this way. Is love for God's people demonstrated by things we do? And that's really what this passage is teaching in regard to salvation. It's not saying, and I'll explain this in detail in the future, it's not saying that the means of our justification before God is the things we do. I'll give you an illustration, and I'll leave it at this. I go out here and I see a tree and it has apples on it, I say it's an apple tree. Now I've judged that apple tree on the basis of its fruit. But the fruit is not the means by which it's an apple tree. In other words, what makes it an apple tree is its DNA. What makes it an apple tree is what's inside the tree, what's in its cells. That's what makes it an apple tree. The proof that it's an apple tree is that it has apples on it. Now listen, your works do not justify you before God. They're not what makes you alive in Christ. That's not what saves you. But it is evidence that you are saved. Now, that's basically what this passage is teaching in regard to salvation, in regard to soteriology. It is not teaching salvation by works. It is teaching this, that what distinguishes between the saved and the unsaved is true love for God's people reflected in action. And I'll say more about that. Every opportunity that I have to speak clearly about the nature of justification is an opportunity that I want to take, because it's the central truth, right? I mean, there are certain central truths in our faith as believers, and that's one we want to be very clear about. We want to be clear about what it is, how it is that we are justified before a holy God, how it is that our sins are forgiven. And the Bible is very clear, it is not by our works. It is by faith in Christ, which then results in certain works. Now, there's a third category of issues here in regards to the significance of this passage, and I would classify them as ecclesiological, having to do with the church. Really, the question of what is the church's mission? Because, again, this passage is today especially often used to preach or to teach social justice. That really the mission of the church should be to go out there and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and help all the poor people in the world and change poverty and so forth. But that's the mission of the church. And see, this proves it. And actually, it doesn't prove that. And I want to explain to you why that's not true. And because this is such an important issue in our world, I will spend at least one message on that subject. I want to look at social justice, what it is, its history, it's the social gospel, it's liberalism, how it's coming into the evangelical church. But I also want to deal positively on what does the Bible actually teach about the church's response to the poor and so forth and so on. And let me just say in a nutshell, the Bible never teaches in the New Testament, never teaches that our goal is social change. Whenever we move to social change as our mission, we are moving to liberalism, we are denying the atonement, and we are denying the nature of what salvation is, which is a little bit what I talked about this morning, but I'll explain that eventually. But I do want to deal with that question, both from a negative standpoint and a positive standpoint, hopefully in one sermon. What is our attitude towards the poor as the church? Now that's the significance of the passage. And you can see all of these issues come up throughout this passage, which is why I wanted to take some extra time to go through this carefully and deal with some issues, both as we go through and then maybe some separate sermons that deal with those issues. Now the second thing I want to do this morning is consider the nature of the passage. There are many people, I say many, I mean there are some commentators that classify this section as a parable. And I will just say that I don't believe it is technically a parable. A parable is an illustration. Many of the parables, not all of them, many of the parables begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. And I think you can kind of test this particular passage by adding that phrase at the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is like. And it doesn't work because this is not an illustration. You would not say the kingdom of heaven is like Christ coming and judging the world. No, Christ is going to judge the world. Okay, so this is not a parable. This is not an illustration. It is not illustrating what Christ is going to do. It is explaining what Christ is going to do. But now, having said that, admittedly, there are some aspects to it that are parabolic, and this is what makes it maybe difficult to interpret at a certain level. If you look at verse 32, it says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another." And here's the parabolic aspect, the illustrative aspect. He says, "As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now, that's an illustration. Now, to what degree, as you go down through this text, I mean, is Christ going to actually put believers on the right hand and unbelievers on the left hand? And is he going to actually say these exact words to these people and those people? Well, I'm not sure about all that. I mean, some of that maybe have an illustrative aspect to it. But one thing is certain, that he is going to judge and he is going to make a distinction between these two groups. So I just say that as kind of to help us to work through as we go through this, to to understand how we should take the passage. By the way, just generally speaking, when I come to any text, I want to take it at face value, and as far as it makes sense, if I can put it that way, to take a passage literally, at face value. If there's a reason, if there's a something in the text that makes it clear that this is not to be taken literally, then we can say, okay, what is this a picture of? Or how is this not, what is it pointing to? And so that's kind of how I look at this. As far as it is possible, I want to take this in a very normal, literal sense. But admittedly, there are some difficulties here in that regard. Third thing in regard to this passage is its outline. Very simple outline, very straightforward. We have in verses 31 to 33 the setting of the judgment. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left." And that's kind of the setting of the stage of this judgment. From verse 34 down to verse 40, the king turns to those on his right, the sheep, and he tells them, he says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So he looks to the ones on his right and he invites them to come into the kingdom. And then he says, "Because you have," or "for you have, fed me and clothed me," and so forth and so on. The third part then begins at verse 41 down to verse 46, the end of the passage, where now he turns to his left and he speaks to those who are lost. He speaks to the goats and he says, he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And so this is kind of how the passage is divided, in those three simple forms. Again, we'll go through that. We'll go through it verse by verse next week. Now, I want to take the remainder of the time this morning to consider the time and the character of this judgment. And this is what I want to kind of set the stage for next week so you understand why it is that I approach the passage in the way that I do. And let me just begin by pointing out this fact, and this is what maybe will be a little confusing if you haven't heard this before. I believe, and I think I can show, but I'll try to show this right now. I believe this judgment is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. In other words, this is not, I'll explain this, this is not the final judgment of all the dead of all time. Now, that judgment is described in Revelation 20. Now, turn with me just there for a moment. Revelation 20 is the description of the great white throne judgment. And I want to read it to you. It's a short passage. It's Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the final judgment of all unbelievers of all history from the very beginning. All of them, you know, there's a resurrection. Jesus said this, right? There's a resurrection unto death. There's a resurrection unto life. In this resurrection, they will be resurrected in order that they may be cast into eternal punishment. Now, I want to show you that I believe that this passage in Matthew 25 is not identical with Revelation 20. I'll explain that. Some of you are looking and be puzzled, right? Well, let me begin by putting this in context. And the context, again, go back to Matthew 25. And I want to just briefly, again, work through the context of the Olivet Discourse. Now, I gave you a broad outline. Let me give you a little more detailed outline of the Olivet Discourse. If you go back to chapter 24, verses 1 through 3 is basically the introduction, the setting, how Jesus was explaining to them that the temple would be destroyed, and he was speaking of AD 70 when he said that, when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. The disciples were asking about this, and their understanding was that when that would happen, that would be the time of a second coming. Now, I don't know if the disciples had this in mind, but I can understand why they may have thought that based on Daniel chapter 9, because the destruction of the temple and the end of and the coming of the kingdom were very closely associated. But the disciples asked Jesus to tell him about when this will happen and about the end of the age. Now that's the context. Jesus answers their question, basically, in the rest of the discourse. But we notice from verse 5 of chapter 24, or I should say verse 4, down to verse 31, is a description of the events that will lead up to the second coming of Christ. Now, let me just, I actually want to read through that again because it's been a while since we read it. But let me emphasize again the fact that it's not primarily referring to AD 70, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. So what Jesus did was basically, what he's doing here is showing what's going to happen just before his second coming. And in the foreground is the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So that AD 70 is kind of like a pre-fulfillment of his second coming. So let me read this. And I want you to, I believe that everything in this section I'm going to read is referring to just before Christ returns. Starting in verse 4, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," and by the way, this is why I say this could not have happened in AD 70. The abomination of desolation did not happen in AD 70. It's seen as future throughout the New Testament. The book of Revelation places it right at the return of Christ, right before the return of Christ. Paul places it in 2 Thessalonians just before the return of Christ. And Daniel himself separates it from AD 70 in Daniel chapter 9. But all that to say, he's talking about the very end of time, just before Christ returns. This abomination of desolation, this abomination will be built in the temple. Verse 16, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of this world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had not been had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For the false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, here the vultures will gather. Let me stop there for a moment and just summarize what we've read. The Bible teaches in the Old Testament over and over again that just before Christ, the Messiah, comes in glory, which he hasn't yet, there will be a time called Jacob's trouble, a time that will cover the whole world, but will be especially related to Israel, that will call Israel back. And at the end of those days is when the kingdom comes in, and when they, as a people, will finally recognize their Messiah and believe on him. This passage is describing that time. The time of it is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. We looked at all this in the past. My point in saying all this right now is to remind you of a very important truth. That the focus of this passage, this whole discourse, is the Jewish people. It's not the church. The stumbling block in this passage is the timing of it in relation to the Jewishness of it. And I pointed this out weeks ago, but this is the stumbling block. Because if you put it all back in AD 70 and you have no problems with the Jewish part of it, but you can't put it in AD 70 because the abomination of desolations hasn't happened. And he places it right before the return of Christ. But if you acknowledge the Jewishness of it as right before the return of Christ, then you have to acknowledge that God has a plan for the Jewish people, which is what the Old Testament says. Now, all that to say, the focus here is on the fact that the Jews, the remnant of the Jews, is persecuted tremendously in this time of tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Now, his return is recorded in verse 29 to verse 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. He here is quoting from Zechariah regarding the Jewish belief on their Messiah when he comes, and they will look on him and they have pierced, and they will weep for him as for their firstborn. So this passage, again, this whole discourse comes right after, of course, Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus condemned the Jewish generation, that generation, the whole nation, the whole religious system. The very last public word to the Jewish people was a tremendous curse on them as a people that ended with one hope of blessing. The very end of chapter 23, he says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Olivet Discourse is describing the time when that will happen. The Jewish remnant will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will receive him as their Messiah. And they will receive the kingdom that was promised to them in the Old Testament. Now that's the context. That when we come to chapter 25, okay, I want you to observe several things. I want to pick up a few clues from this text. Now if you'll notice in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, I will explain this in more detail next week, but I want to just point out the fact that this judgment that we're talking about right here takes place immediately when Christ returns. What we just read about in verse 29 to verse 31 of chapter 24, when Christ comes to the earth, that's when he will judge. He will come to the earth. When Christ returns, he will come to the earth. He will sit on his glorious throne. Now, he's not sitting on his glorious throne right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's not the Davidic throne that was promised to the Messiah. The promised Davidic throne he will sit on when he comes again. The Davidic throne, by definition, is on the earth. and it's in Jerusalem. We're not talking about the literal physical throne that David sat on, but it's the idea that he's the ruler where David was the ruler. When he sits on his glorious throne, that's when this judgment takes place. Notice also in this text, verse 32, very significant, I think. It says, all the nations will be gathered together before him. That word nations is the word ethnos in the Greek. It's a word that generally is translated either nations or Gentiles. In the vast number of places where it's used, it refers to Gentiles only. There are some places in the Bible where it's used to refer to Gentiles and Jews. But significantly, this word is used 15 times by Matthew, and every single time it refers to Gentiles only. This is not a judgment of all humanity. This is a judgment of the Gentile nations, as opposed to the Jewish people. Now, I would suggest to you that it's in contrast to the gathering that took place back in chapter 24, verse 31, when it says, referring to the angels, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That very terminology is used throughout the Old Testament, referring to the regathering of the Jews at the end of the age. That's the terminology. Those were the Jews. Now he gathers the nations. The word nation is significant in relation to the context, because the whole text is about the Jews and about the coming of Christ in relation to the Jewish people. Now he says the nations. This is the first time that he has any reference to the nations in this text, in the Olivet Discourse. So he gathers the nations. Notice also, there's nothing mentioned about resurrection. There's nothing mentioned about the resurrection of all the dead of all times. It's the gathering of the nations that are alive when he returns. When Christ returns, he comes, he sets up his throne, and he will judge the nations that are living. Nothing said here about resurrection. So what is this judgment? It's a judgment of the Gentile nations that are remaining on the earth when Christ comes. Now let me take it further. Notice within this passage, and I think this is the only way you can truly make full sense of this passage. Notice there are three parties mentioned, not two. There are the sheep on the right hand. There are the goats on the left. But notice there's a third party that Jesus mentioned, which I don't think can either be the sheep or the goats. When he mentions what they did, he says, as much as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren. He's not saying to the sheep what you did unto yourselves. He's saying what you did unto my brethren. What is going to distinguish the regenerate Gentiles in the tribulation is the way they treat the regenerate Jews who are going to preach the gospel. The brothers of Christ, the brethren of Christ that are distinguished here in terms of these people are distinguished how they treated them, have to do with the Jewish remnant who preached the gospel. Now, I've pointed this out, and maybe we'll say more about this in coming weeks, but I want to emphasize the fact that the next thing, when Christ comes for the church in the rapture, what will begin, and I believe we're very near this because of the nature of what's happening in Israel, what's going to happen almost immediately is an overwhelming revival among the Jewish people. They will begin to believe on Christ as their Messiah. Through the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, the 144,000 Jews that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 will be delivered from their sin, will be saved, be born again, the same way you and I were, by believing on Christ and trusting in Him as their Messiah. They will be saved and they will preach the gospel to the whole world. And what's going to distinguish these two groups, the sheep and the goat, are the Gentiles and how they responded to the preaching of that gospel by the Jews. And the evidence that they were in fact born again is the way they will treat those Jewish messengers. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that this is not just creative thinking. Now, I've tried to emphasize this as we've gone through the whole Olivet Discourse, that really, the Olivet Discourse is not, there's nothing really new here. This is a summary, now summary might be a little strong, but this is kind of a summary of what the whole Old Testament taught about eschatology in relation to the Jewish people. Everything here in the Bible, in this sermon, is somehow in the Old Testament. I've tried to show that as we've gone through it, but I'll show it to you again. Joel chapter 3. Turn to Joel chapter 3. And it describes this very judgment. And I'm just going to read most of the chapter. It's kind of self-explanatory. It says, For behold, in those days and at that time. Now you say, what are those days and that time? Those days is the day of the Lord. The theme of the whole book is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, right? The day when Christ returns is basically the day of the Lord. Now, he says, at that time, when, notice, I restore the fortunes of who? Judah and Jerusalem. No, that's not the church. That's Judah and Jerusalem, the Jewish people. That's when he's going to restore their fortunes. And now notice what he says. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we don't know exactly where it is. Jehoshaphat was a king. It's a name that actually means Jehovah judges or Yahweh judges. I'll say more about that next week probably, because there are some suggestions as to where it is, but I won't go into that right now. It says, then I will enter into judgment with them there. Who's he going to enter into judgment with? The nation. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have what? Scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land. Notice, what is he judging on the basis of? Israel. How they dealt with Israel. How they dealt with the Jews. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head, since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far into their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell you to the Sabians and the distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Now notice what he says in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. This is calling to Armageddon, the final battle. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Then let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come all of you surrounding nations and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused, coming up the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. When he comes, listen, when he comes, the battle of Armageddon, he comes to the earth, he's going to destroy those armies, and the first thing he's going to do, he's going to gather all the nations together, and he's going to judge them. And he's going to judge them based on what they did in relation to the Jewish people. That's what he says. Verse 13, put in the sickle. This is quoted in Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, that's his second coming, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is the refuge for his people. Stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, that's Jerusalem, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy. and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, etc., etc. The kingdom, right? That's the kingdom that he's inviting them into in Matthew chapter 25. Well, now if we had the whole, all the books of the Bible except for the last one, we might still think that this could refer to the last judgment, the final judgment. But we have in the book of Revelation a clear statement that this is not the final judgment. And I'll turn with you, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Now, again, if we did not have the book of Revelation, and particularly the last few chapters, this is how we might think eschatology goes. That Christ returns to the earth, judges the nations, and then there's the kingdom, and that's it. That's what you might be tempted to think. But Revelation 19 through 20 adds a dimension that was not added anywhere else, or not clearly, although looking back you can see it in places, but nowhere clearly until you get to this section. Now, it fits perfectly with everything that says in all the other passages. I liken it to a telescope. God does this, if I had the time, I'd do this. As you go through the Bible, it's like God is opening up the telescope a little bit further each time. And he gets to the very end, and he opens it one last time. And he develops a section here that we would not have had known otherwise, clearly. Start in chapter 19, verse 11. I'm just going to read through this, and I will tell you the way I take the book of Revelation is just in a straightforward way. I take it as it comes. I'm not trying to be fancy. This is what it says, and I take it as what it says. And it says in verse 11, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Obviously, this is Christ returning to the earth. Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's us. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, and all the birds are filled with their flesh." Let me emphasize that this is Armageddon. This is the return of Christ. And when Christ comes, listen, he's going to destroy the beast, the false prophet, and all the armies that came to Armageddon gathered against him. But he doesn't destroy all the people on the earth. There will be many people on the earth that are not destroyed when he returns. And if I can put it this way, you can put Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, between chapter 19 and chapter 20. When Christ returns and destroys the armies of the beast and the false prophet, then he will set up his throne on the earth and he will judge the nations. And then what takes place is chapter 20, the kingdom, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, let me just observe the fact. I may do a sermon on this. Observe the fact that when Christ comes and he judges the nations, the only ones that will be left on the earth when he's done judging are believers. And he will then bind Satan. In some respect, he will be not allowed to have any influence over mankind for a period of almost 1,000 years. We call this the millennium because it's 1,000 years. Now, I take this as happening directly after Christ's second coming because that's exactly how it's referred to in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. It takes place when he comes. Now, I want you to observe the fact, and I won't read down through the whole passage, but I want you to observe the fact that the saints reign during this time with Christ. And at the end of the age, at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released once again. And there are, because there is procreation on the earth, those who enter into the kingdom from Matthew 25 are not glorified bodies. They're still just normal people who enter the kingdom. And they procreate, and they have children. And their children have to be saved like our children have to be saved. And at the end of the age, there will be a group of unbelievers whom Satan will deceive, and they will once again threaten Jerusalem, and he will finally destroy them once and for all, and you read about that in verses 7 through 10. Now, what follows that? Chapter 20, verse 11. The great white throne. The great white throne is not the judgment of all the nations that are living at that time. It's the judgment of all the lost of all the ages. I don't believe any believers will be there. Believers are not mentioned here. The only ones that are mentioned are those who are lost. The great white throne judgment will take place at the end of the millennium, and then in chapter 21, verse 1, there is a new heaven and a new earth, and you have then the eternal state. Now, that's basically how I understand Matthew 25 fits into the eschatology of the Old and New Testament. Now, we will look next week. We'll go through the text in some detail. There are actually some other very significant factors that I didn't mention today in regard to eschatology that come up as you go through the text. We'll go through them as we go. But it's an important passage. But as we go through it, let us not lose sight of this important fact. No matter what your view of eschatology, one thing is certain that we all agree on if you believe the Bible, and that's this. When Christ comes, he will judge. And there's only one way to escape that judgment. And it's through faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's no other way of escape from the wrath of God than to humble yourself before the Lord and to receive the forgiveness of sins that comes through simple faith in Him. Turning from your sin, turning from your self-righteousness and your pride and all your sin and trusting in Christ alone. By that, he makes us alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our hope is in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we look toward the future and we look toward the coming judgment of God upon the world, we thank you, Lord, that we have been redeemed and that our sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross. We thank you that there's no purgatory that we have to go through. There's no state of cleansing that we have to go through in the future. But Father, our sins have been completely washed away. And we have perfect peace with you as our God because of the work of Christ. But truly our hearts are burdened for those who know not Christ. and indeed face the wrath of God and the judgment of God as revealed in Scripture. Lord, we think of loved ones, we think of family and friends, neighbors. Lord, all those around us who know not Christ. And we pray earnestly for the salvation of souls, and we pray that we would be burdened with the salvation of souls. Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim the good news of the gospel in light of the coming judgment, calling people to escape the wrath to come, indeed to look forward to the eternal life that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many promises that you have given to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.